Well, greetings, everyone. It's time once again for another Sabbath Bible study. Hope everyone is doing well. There's a lot going on in the news. I'll comment only on one aspect of it before we begin part five of The Specter of Globalism. This is an ongoing series, and I now foresee no end to it. I really don't. I think it will just simply be ongoing, period, and from time to time I will be making these tapes. Today will not necessarily be a direct continuation of the exact subject matter we were covering, but will be, an adjunct of it. It's kind of an inset. I think we would just call this, compared to the first four tapes, number five will be an inset tape that will go back in time and deal with a slightly different subject, but one that certainly adds to and is a part of the main subject of globalism and the push for a one world order. I hope that you are watching the news and carefully keeping up with what's going on, both domestically and foreign. It does appear right now that our president, Bill Clinton, and his wife Hillary, are in a great deal of trouble politically here at home, primarily due to the scrutiny that this president is undergoing, which is, of course, I suppose, unprecedented. It seems each president goes through that increasingly more than his predecessor did. But certainly Whitewater is approaching a Watergate type of situation for President Bill Clinton and his wife. And I can't predict with absolute certainty that he will resign, but that certainly now is a possibility, and if not a likelihood, that this president will not finish out his term. If indeed he does resign under pressure, before possibly being impeached at some point in later this year or perhaps early next year, who can say? I'm not, as I say, predicting specifically, but offering that to you as a distinct possibility and something I imagine that many of you have already seriously considered. If not, you need to. Al Gore would take over as president, naturally, following the normal, legal, constitutional succession of office there. And then he, like President Gerald Ford, before him, some 20 years ago, would, in fact, 20 years to the year, if it were to occur this year, would be in the position of naming his own vice president in the same way that Ford nominated Nelson Rockefeller, a very strategic nomination and one that was most likely forced upon Gerald Ford at that crucial time when he took over after the resignation of Richard Nixon. Who would Al Gore pick as a potential, not running mate, but vice president, if he would come in and take over the office itself, straight out? Well, you know, it may be speculation on that one way or the other, but I would not be surprised, and I know certain others of you with whom I have talked about this before, would not be surprised to learn that another Rockefeller indeed may be tabbed to fill the vice presidency. And that might very well be Jay Rockefeller. So that's something to keep in mind. If that is true, then this would be, as I say, the second time that a Rockefeller has moved into the vice presidency, the second position in our government, at least as far as succession goes. But with Rockefeller, whether it be Jay or whether it be Nelson in times past, it's not just the position you occupy, not just the title you have, it is the power that you wield and whom you represent, and what ends you represent. So Al Gore, I think all of us probably have realized from the beginning, was really cut from a different piece of cloth, not nearly perhaps so political, overtly at least, as Bill Clinton or his wife Hillary. Al Gore has certainly some very unusual and unique qualities about him, none of which necessarily are too wholesome when we look at today's world and where we're headed. Al Gore is, I think, without question, has both feet firmly planted in the approaching, and I might say encroaching, New Age movement. And I don't want to go into that and vilify this man. You are undoubtedly aware of the book that he has written and the stance that he has taken on the environment and on Mother Earth and on some of the other positions that have, of course, become public But Al Gore is someone to watch very, very carefully. And if this man were to assume the presidency and perhaps name a Rockefeller as his vice president, or a Rockefeller-connected person, which is even almost a certainty, I think, even if Jay Rockefeller is not the man, you could, I believe, really, the resignation of Bill Clinton and the accession of Al Gore probably would be a very significant sign for those of us who are in the know or in the loop in that sense of the word. You know, in the loop is a familiar buzzword or term today, meaning those who are in the know in a certain area, and generally it's reserved for political, military, people who are involved in various things that are clandestine or that are basically withheld from the public, from public knowledge. But you know, we as God's people are also in a loop of a sort in that we can glean and discern and understand and put together things that seem to be a mere compilation and many times a confusion of facts and speculations and possibilities and reports and rumors and what have you. But we are also in the loop when it comes to understanding and gaining and a greater understanding, increasingly so, of what God has in mind and how things are going to unfold and transpire as the future goes on. But that's something to keep in mind. I know of no other pertinent news that I'm going to cover at this time. I mean, we could spend the entire tape talking about various things that are happening in the world, and certainly the possibility does exist, brethren, that this country is not only being weakened in many ways, financially, politically, culturally, educationally, even religiously, but we are also, it seems to me, headed toward the very distinct possibility of something that will bring about what has been predicted by a number of people, and that is a situation of martial law in this country, under which the Constitution or great portions of it could very well and very easily be suspended. I think we are aware by now, and I hope we are, that many laws have been passed and are now on the books that have been added as riders to other more, seemingly more pertinent bills having to do with various domestic problems and solutions that these riders were added to, and these riders often were never debated. They were simply added on by those who had vested interest in these particular bills, little known to the American public. And they have, by virtue of being added to a bill that was certain to pass, that had to pass the Senate and House, they have become law, unbeknownst to most Americans, and certainly not in their best interest. A number of those laws have to do with the management of the nation under crises situations. The FEMA, if you're not familiar with FEMA, I'm sure you will be soon. FEMA is the Federal Emergency Management Agency, and was established, ostensibly, of course, to handle such things as the devastation of hurricanes or perhaps an earthquake in a particular city, let's say Los Angeles or San Francisco, what have you, but has far more broad powers guaranteed to it under certain circumstances. I don't want to go into FEMA, but what I would like to impress upon you is that martial law brings agencies like FEMA and other less well-known agencies that are provided for in bylaws now into play. It gives them power. It puts teeth in laws that are lying on books right now, as I say, that most of us are not aware of. And the powers are given to various agencies under very unusual circumstances. And if those circumstances can be created, then and a crisis started, then those very laws suddenly become active and enforceable, and indeed enforced. And we are headed toward a situation like that, where virtually the U.S. Constitution is going to be suspended. It's going to be of little value to you. We have been losing certain rights through the years, and I think we're all aware of how certain things have been manipulated away from us as far as our inalienable rights are concerned, or at least have been made more difficult to achieve. But we are headed toward a situation in this country that by more reasons and for by more ways, I should say, or methods than one, we could certainly reach a crisis state where the entire country could be subject to martial law. Now, that may be a little difficult for us to imagine, given the world situation as we know it today, and as each day comes and goes in its peaceful way, during this interim period of quiet and seeming and comparative tranquility. It is a bubble, believe me. There is a time of such darkness and deception and horror that is on the horizon that my words would pale into insignificance in an attempt to even describe it. And though I'm sure that my words and other people's words will certainly attempt to do that as time goes on. One of the great means by which such a crisis could be formulated is this, and I don't know if you've given a lot of thought to this, but this is a very distinct and growing possibility, even approaching a likelihood. There is a great attempt in this country at certain high levels, as you well know, to take away the guns that are in the hands of the average American. America is by far the most heavily armed nation in the world. No population allows guns to the extent that this country does. And of course, our Constitution guarantees that, does it not? Absolutely. In black and white, in words that cannot be misinterpreted or really reinterpreted in any rational, logical, sound, constitutional way. However, efforts are being made because of certain crises creation that guns must be regulated now and ultimately legislated out of the hands of the American people. This attempt has been ongoing for some time and, of course, has reached really a fever pitch today, and increasingly so as time goes on, this will be the case. The Brady Bill, of course, has just been passed. The crime bill is going to add even more pressure in that direction, and there will be other bills following, and other plans are already, not just in the offing, they've already been made. The plans have already been laid. In other words, it's just simply a matter of finding the right avenue and the right timing to get these things through Congress. However, there are many, many Americans who are catching on to what is going on and are refusing and will continue to refuse to give up their weapons. These number in the multiple millions of people, not just a little conclave here and there. Whether you are aware of it or not, there are individual militias being formed literally all over this country, composed of patriotic, conservative Americans, and I don't know whether to attach any religious significance to it, but if I did or were to do that, I'm sure I would say these are probably fundamental, ostensible fundamental Christians, and I won't go any further in the description of that. But basically patriotic Americans who quite simply had rather fight than switch, who had rather be dead than red, as the old saying used to go back in the 60s when I was young, much younger, and I can remember that slogan. Better dead than red was the patriotic slogan, and then of course I guess the opposite of that, better red than dead, was kind of the slogan of the liberals. Well, these groups that are forming now, and many others that are yet to form, are in the process of forming, along with many, many, many other individuals who may have no part at this point in the formation of any particular group, all feel the same way. They're not going to allow the United States government, or any other government for that matter, to take over them to the extent that they're going to take their weapons away. In fact, weapons sales have greatly increased. Ammunition sales have greatly increased because many people sense what is happening. They sense their rights are being taken away, and they sense a sinister aspect to it. Now, I'm not a political person and don't intend to get involved in the politics of what's going on in this world other than to view and comment and warn as much as I can and enlighten to what extent I can, share with you information and even speculation. But, of course, speculation on a level that is not wild-eyed but is intelligent and is accepted in the spirit in which it is given, I hope. Now, the possibility, as I said, and even perhaps the likelihood now exists that a civil war could erupt in this country, given the right set of circumstances not too far down the road. if this were to happen, a civil war in which our country itself was literally torn apart once again by a hot shooting war between patriots who refused to give up their weapons by the millions against a government that was bound and determined to wrest those weapons from the hands of the public, then you would have a situation that overnight would call for the institution of martial law in this country from coast to coast, from border to border. And the tanks would roll, and there would be a nationalization of all sorts of armed forces and law enforcement that would be moving all across this country. It would be, perhaps we might say, somewhat of an unprecedented situation, even though we have already had a civil war in this country about 130 some years ago. But it would be unprecedented, certainly in our age, and under the circumstances, with the numbers of people involved, potentially involved, and with what would be at stake in such a civil war, it's almost too horrendous to think about. It would mean, quite frankly, the end of America as we have known it, without question. And I submit to you that is a distinct possibility, something all of us need to keep in mind. Of course, there are other means that would bring about martial law aside from just, let's say, natural disaster type crises and then the aftermath of what that could produce. We have a situation such as we had in Los Angeles when, after the verdict in the Rodney King case, where you had great rioting and fires and arson and looting and things of that nature. There's a great deal of evidence now to show that that was a crisis that was created and the flames fanned greatly by those who desire or who had an agenda, let's say, in the entire thing. And I don't want to get into details about that either, but that's another subject. But these crises could easily be created and manufactured, and one of the most devastating of these crises that could be created would be for some group to get into this country, or perhaps already be here, but by some means to import into this country a nuclear device or take over a nuclear device in this country and threaten to use it against a huge population, let's say a New York City or a Los Angeles where 10 to 12 million people could easily perish and undoubtedly innumerable more than that. This is not far-fetched, brethren. This is a very, very distinct possibility. And I certainly don't want to be suggesting that to anyone, and I hope no one who received this tape would even dare think of that. But that possibility, that type of terrorism exists today. The technology is proliferated so much that it is possible. The movies that we have seen, the James Bond-type movies, where a sinister organization steals a nuclear weapon and uses it as a threat against an entire country or brings a government down, we saw those as far-fetched in the 60s and 70s when those movies of Ian Fleming's books were being made. But they're no longer far-fetched. They are the blueprints. They are the patterns. They are the forerunners of events that very well could transpire in a terror-ridden age just in front of us and could easily bring even a nation like ours literally to its knees overnight. So great such a threat would be. And if it were a multiple threat, for instance, not one city, but 10 cities threatened on the same day. All the major cities, Los Angeles, San Francisco, New York, Chicago, Philadelphia, Detroit, Houston, Dallas, you name it. San Diego, San Antonio. I probably left out some, but I wasn't trying to name them all anyway. But to pick the 10 largest cities, or the 10 largest population centers, not just city limits, but where the entire metroplex is concerned, and threaten them on a given day with exploding nuclear devices. You're talking about perhaps a good, potentially half the population of the country threatened at one time, not by a foreign power with missiles aimed at us, but by simply sinister terroristic groups that could easily get control in the near future of 10 nuclear devices or a dozen nuclear devices or whatever number you want to, fix on there, and threaten this country or another country not necessarily the United States, but perhaps Canada, perhaps Mexico, perhaps England, or some other country, who can say? But particularly this country would be one of the most vulnerable, and if not the most vulnerable, on the face of the earth. Can you imagine the chaos that would result over this? I'm not saying that will happen, but I'm saying it is a distinct possibility, and I would not be surprised if something along that line did happen at some point, to one degree or another. It's something to think about. We live in very, very dangerous times, and are moving inexorably toward more dangerous times. It's time to keep our eyes wide open. And in that regard, I do want to get into the subject for today and for this tape. This will be a rather wide-ranging discussion as opposed to perhaps a very calculated formula that I might sometimes follow in giving these messages. What I'm going to talk to you about today will border somewhat on controversy. I don't mind a little controversy now and then. There will be some speculation, and I don't mind some speculation now and then. I don't think you do either, for the most part. I think healthy speculation, we've come to learn, is a part of the way we approach many things in this life as we look into the future and see through the glass darkly and perhaps a little more clearly as time goes on. Why we do speculate in a very healthy way, and I'll do a little bit of that today. But a good deal of what I'm going to cover is very hard fact, can be demonstrated. It is true, and it is something I think we need to consider and really have impact us in a very powerful way. Revelation, the 12th chapter, verse 9, is a very famous passage of Scripture. Turn there with me, if you will, and I'll read it. And I suppose this would have to be the operative scripture for what I am going to talk about today. It's, as I say, very familiar, and it says, verse 9, chapter 12, book of Revelation, "And the great black dragon was cast out of the old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceives the whole world. He was cast out upon the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." Now, we've read that scripture, how many times have you heard it? How many times have you read it? How many times have you quoted it? Undoubtedly more than you can count, more than you can recount at this time in your memory. I know I have. We take that scripture much, much, too much for granted. That's my feeling and estimation in the matter. We do believe, undoubtedly, that Satan has or is in the process of deceiving the whole world. I think when we hear that scripture quoted, what we think in our minds initially is this. This is simply a general statement of my feeling on this. I think when we hear that passage, we generally feel, yes, yes, I agree with that, because I can see that Satan has permeated in many ways, many facets of society. I see how he has influenced religions, and, you know, I can see in various things that happen in the problems of the world and all that Satan just must be involved, indeed. And I can look at the pornography and then the child abuse and, you know, all the various things that are going on that are just horrible in this world, and we would nod our heads in agreement. Yes, this is Satan's world, and we understand that. And there's nothing wrong with that. That's exactly, absolutely, 100% correct. However, I believe there is much more to that statement than meets the eye. And that's what I want to talk about today as much as I can. There's no way I'll cover this subject completely on this tape, and that's the beauty of this series that we're on. It's always going to be ongoing and continuing, so there will be a continuation even of this aspect in a future tape as well. I'll just go as far as I can. When it says that Satan has deceived the whole world, I believe with all my heart that it is referring not only to the permeation of Satan and the fact that he has somehow intervened and worked through various religions or various social structures and things to deceive people and to mislead people. Yes, that is all a part of it. But I believe his intervention has been much more profound, much more powerful, much more direct, much more face-to-face, much more hands-on and confrontational than perhaps we have given him credit for. In Ephesians, the 6th chapter, the Apostle Paul made a comment about Satan and his demons that is, again, very familiar, but I think very, very powerful in what it says when you consider the full implication. He says, and this is Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10, starting in verse 10, Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places, or as the Greek should read, and my margin here corrects it, yours very well may as well, it should read, not necessarily spiritual wickedness in high places, but wicked spirits in high places. Wherefore, take to you the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. And then, of course, goes on with the famous description of the armor of God that every one of us needs to have and to seriously, I think, meditate upon and pray about and make certain that we do have it, that we are so clothed by Christ to withstand what is coming, and what indeed is today, but certainly what is coming in the evil day, to stand strong and courageously against what we are going to witness and what we are going to be called upon to endure. It is going to be terrific. It is going to be horrific if indeed we do live very much further into the age that is transpiring at this time. However, Paul's statement here, I think once again, may be taken just a little too shallow by many people. Yes, we would agree with this statement, I think, in the sense that we might think back, and I'm being very practical here and as honest as I can. You know, it's so easy to nod agreement to a statement read out of the Bible, because not to do so would seem to be heretical, wouldn't it? However, when I ask these questions about things in the Scriptures, what I'm asking you to consider, and me to consider, is the real weight of the question. I mean, have you considered the full possibility of this? Here's, I think, what most people typically think when they hear that Scripture that I just quoted, read to them, or they read it themselves. I think they probably, we probably, generally speaking, would say, yes, I do agree with that, because I can reflect back on my life now, and I can see the trials that I've gone through, or the trials that others go through, and I see the difficulty that we have in this life, and the tendency that we have to fall prey to the various things around us, you know, that tempt us. And so there's no question, you know, we do wrestle against satanic or Satan himself or whatever, and he's our enemy, and we believe that, and under those circumstances we would agree with that statement. But I think that statement, like the one in Revelation 12, verse 9, is much greater, much larger, much more all-encompassing than merely the trials that we may sense that Satan uses against us or exacerbates in our lives, or the difficulties that we may have or others may have, or the persecution that may sometimes come upon us in the very limited form that it generally does, or other things that we may see. We would agree, yes, that those things are definitely battles and struggles that we fight. But there's a whole lot more, I think, wrapped up in this verse and in the other verse that I read. Does Paul mean to say here that we do not have enemies in the flesh? He says, for we wrestle not with flesh and blood. No, of course not. We all know we have enemies in the flesh. We all know that we have persecutions in the flesh. We have problems in the flesh. What I want to focus in on here in this particular verse, and in Revelation 12, verse 9, is another side of Satan and his demons, and the kind of control, the kind of power, the kind of influence, the kind of domination that they have had historically and continue to have and will continue even in greater measure to have in the future, leading up to the time of great tribulation and ultimately the return of our Savior. What do I mean? I mean just this. I believe from the Garden of Eden onward, Satan the devil has done far more than subtly manipulate mankind. I believe that he has done more than just in some crafty way work through false religions. Now, he has done this, don't get me wrong. This, in fact, is the way that he has controlled the masses. The masses of people in this world primarily are interested in themselves and in survival and in maintaining a certain degree of comfort, a certain level of comfort, and it doesn't go much beyond that for most people. depending on their circumstances, depending on who they are. Everyone is different, but generally speaking, the masses are at that level. And they basically have been controlled by others in an elite position, the haves over the have-nots, the classic tradition of the situation that has unfolded historically and continues to be so today. That's generally an accepted fact. There's no problem with that. What I'm getting at is this. I believe from the time of Cain in the pre-flood world, all the way through until this very day, that in every generation of mankind, from Cain onward, that Satan, the devil, and his demons have not only been influential, not only permeated the various systems that man has set forth upon this earth in order to maintain certain measures of control and influence, but that Satan, at a certain level amongst human beings, has maintained the most direct face-to-face control possible. I have asked myself many, many times, how could conspiracies of the nature that we are unfolding or that we are uncovering and that are unfolding today, how could the press for a one-world government and for all of the other nefarious objectives and goals that we are aware of today, how could that be pressed through generations and centuries of time with no real fulfillment, no real goals finally achieved in the long-range sense of the word? I mean, you would think that that if we go back and we talk about, let's say, the Illuminati in Bavaria in the latter 1700s, which is a popular subject for people who look into the New World Order, of course, and we see that after a few years, I mean, they had plans, long-range plans, but in their own lifetimes, nothing nearly related to those plans was achieved. Only token steps were made and failures were certainly faced. You would think that that would die out after a while rather than being increased and perpetuated generation after generation, century after century, indeed even millennia after millennia. How is it done? What's the true basis for these types of plans and nefarious clandestine secret societies and organizations pushing fervently for these plans that we can go back and uncover for centuries of time and speculate much further back, and I think very accurately so, quite frankly. How has this been perpetuated? How has Satan and his managed to keep his agenda and his plans ongoing, even though they have never yet been finally achieved in the sense that the plans call for? How is it possible? How is the effort not sputtered and died out? You know, I mean, obviously there are some reasons other than what I'm going to cover today. But I believe with all my heart that one, if not the prime reason for that, has to do with the fact that Satan and his demons are in control of what is going on, not in some subtle, ethereal, vague, even quote-unquote spiritual way. They are all of that, no question about it. Don't get me wrong. Don't misquote me. Don't misunderstand me. It's a matter of focus today, as usual, when I talk about many of these things. I'm not disparaging what we thought. I'm expanding upon it and hoping to refocus us a little bit where we heretofore were not focused. I believe, and what I'm trying to get across here today as clearly as I can, is that I believe Satan and his demons have manifested themselves in the most direct, powerful, face-to-face manner in generation after generation after generation, perhaps without a break ever, from the time of Cain until this very day and time, have revealed themselves powerfully, demonstratively, I'm searching for the right word here, directly manifested themselves to certain individuals and certain groups, posing as what? As demons? No. But posing themselves as gods, as spirit powers, not that were seen just in dreams, or visions, or that were simply told about through tales and legends and traditions passed down from one generation to another. No, no, not at all. I believe we're talking about a direct manifestation to certain people, not the masses by any means. Of course not. To the world, Satan has subtly become the influence. He has permeated the various societies and the various social orders and the various social structures of nations and peoples. No question about that. That's the way he works, and that's how he holds the masses in check. The masses don't require a lot when it comes right down to it. They're not looking for a lot. They may think they are, but for the most part, they are not. There are some, however, that are looking for more who can be used. God has an elect. He talks about the elect. Paul talks about it. The Messiah talked about it in Matthew 24. Satan the devil, who has become the god of this world. That is to say, in the most direct sense, he is the one worshipped as God in the world. Not as Satan, but as God. Well, the god of this world also has always had his elect. Those who could do his bidding. And to that elect, he has revealed himself in the most direct sense of the word. God the Father, Yahweh himself, has had to do this, and Yeshua has had to do this through the years, even amongst the elect of the true God. He has appeared to men such as Abraham, did he not? Or Jacob, indeed. Or Moses, most certainly. And certainly the powers were evident to men like Elijah and Elisha, were they not? And we have great events such as the Red Sea being opened and in the days of Joshua the sun and moon standing still for a whole day. And we can name many other outstanding, miraculous interventions of a colossal nature that have profoundly moved God's plan forward in his operation amongst human beings. Of course, the Messiah himself and the apostles during the first century are excellent examples of the most profound demonstration of the power of God to shake, literally, the foundations of the world. Turning it upside down, as one of the passages of Scripture in the New Testament relates. Satan the devil, brethren, I believe fervently, has done the very same thing. He has revealed himself, has shown himself and his demons to certain individuals in each generation, so that the very plans, and he has palmed himself off, as Paul said, and let's read that just to be scripturally correct here, in 2 Corinthians, I believe we're looking here at 2 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, and verse 14. He says, verse 13, to lead into it, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ." Verse 14, "And no wonder, For Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore it is no great thing if his ministers are also transformed as the ministers of righteousness, who then shall be according to their works." So here we have Satan the devil, who has the capacity to transform himself into an angel of light, and who is called by the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians the chapter 4, verse 4, as the god of this world. Here is a being with the capacity to become or to make himself appear as if he were God, or a god. Righteous, holy, and almighty and all-knowing and all-powerful. I believe that this being has revealed himself in the most open, visible, audible, demonstrable way possible to certain people down through the ages in order to continue to keep the level of zeal and fervency in his agenda ongoing, generation after generation after generation. Think about how the true Yahweh, the Father, works. His work has long-range goals to it. The scriptures outline many of them, indeed. We are aware of them. Certainly the end time that we focus on so much today, and the return of the Savior and the coming manifestation of the kingdom in this physical realm are great long-range goals that have never been achieved. The Apostle Paul himself said in the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews, all these great men and women of faith died not receiving the promises. They saw them afar off, but they did not receive them. How did they keep going? How did they keep pressing on? When though generation after generation came and went without seeing some of those great ultimate promises realized. The Apostle Paul and the other apostles felt at one point that Christ would return in their day, did they not? And they were spurred on by that. But they soon saw that, or eventually saw that that was not the case. If you read the writings of Ignatius or Polycarp or some of the others, Clement of Rome and some of the very earliest writers of the early 2nd century A.D., you find that they felt the very same fervency and felt that Christ would return in their day. He did not. He did not, and succeeding generations have continued to come and go without the finality of all of God's plans coming to pass. That's a given, I think. We would all agree on that. But yet, amongst true Christians, the zeal and the fervency has always been there, has always been perpetuated, has it not? That's an amazing, I think, counterpart that we need to remember and consider. How does Satan keep his plans and programs going? Through generation after generation of singularly unconverted people, by the way, who do not really have the Spirit of God at all. One way, not the only way, but one way I believe he has done it at the highest levels, the most secret levels, has been through direct contact with those who are manipulating and who can be manipulated by him, indeed, and be indoctrinated and initiated into the very highest ranks and orders of the secrets and the mysteries that he claims to have and that he unfolds a little here, a little there. In this regard, I want to take a look at something that has transpired in our own age and focus upon it for a little bit, but as a lead into that, I find it very interesting that when you look back into the Old Testament, even as early as Exodus, the 23rd chapter or so, right there at the time when Israel was gathered at Mount Sinai and Moses was receiving the law from Yahweh, from God himself, you find warnings even that early against the worship of certain pagan gods. Particularly, one that comes to mind is the god Asherah, or Ashtaroth. You'll see that name on a number of occasions in the book of Judges, and in the book of Kings and Chronicles, and perhaps one or two other places in the Old Testament. When God led his people into the land of Canaan, he warned them against the worship of certain gods. They had names like Baal and the various derivatives of Baal. The Pharisees, in fact, accused Christ of casting out demons by the power of Beelzebub. Remember? I think that translated means Lord of the Flies or Prince of Demons or something along that line. And in fact, the Pharisees called him the Prince of Demons. This is a name for Satan the devil. There are other names that we are familiar with, Molech and Chemosh, and of course, as I say, Ashtaroth. Ashtaroth has a number of variations, Astarte, Ishtar, or as we would possibly say today, Easter. We know that that word is derived from that. Well, I think it's interesting. You know, we look back and we think about how pagan things were back then, how mysterious and how mythological everything was, and you know, what kind of people actually worshiped trees and worshiped various other components of nature and worshiped stars and had all kinds of mythologies built up about all of these various celestial beings and bodies and how they thought they were gods. Worshiped them as gods, had a whole panoply of gods in virtually all the societies in ancient days. How was that possible? How is it possible that human beings could worship a tree, could worship a star that twinkles in the sky? I mean, are men so dumb and stupid 2,000, 3,000 years ago, and we're just so much smarter now that we won't do it?